I am so thankful today that Jesus Christ is my Savior. How about you? I hope you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior, that you have been to the cross and experienced forgiveness of sin full and free. If there is one word that describes the difference between myself and someone who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that word would be forgiven. They're sinners, I'm a sinner. They're unrighteous, I'm unrighteous. I read again this morning in God's Word in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. When that one came to Jesus Christ and addressed him as good master, Jesus made the statement to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. You see, it's not that I'm good and somebody else isn't. It's not that I'm righteous in and of myself and someone else is not. The difference between someone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior and someone who does not, if we were going to sum it up in one word, would be that word, forgiven. And today, if you would like to know forgiveness, complete and free, accept the invitation to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. He alone can bring that. This morning, and then again next Sunday morning, I would like to just bring you two messages from the Bible called Heart for the House. These messages between this Sunday and next Sunday encapsulate the heart that you and I should have for the Lord, the heart that we should have for God's house, the heart that we should have being a child of God as a part of his family and a part of his ministry. Through these messages, I trust that God will challenge our hearts regarding the mission that he has given to his church. Mission statements are viewed as an essential component of any successful business as they promote their service or their products to consumers. You can probably think through some different companies that you see advertised all the time on television or in banners on websites or just as you're out and about on billboards. And there are probably some notable companies that if you heard the mission statement, you'd think of that company, or if you think of that company, you may think of their mission statement or understand at least what that company is all about, what it is they're trying to accomplish, what there is they're trying to promote. As a company develops a mission statement, it declares how that company's service or product will bring value to the consumer's life. They are trying to convince you, you need our service. You need our product because it will so enrich your life. It will bring so much benefit to your life. They may very well also be trying to accomplish this sense of, you need our service or our product more than our competitor who offers the same thing because our service or our product is so superior in different ways to that company's service or product. They declare what they are, what they're about, how they'll enrich their life with concise, catchy, clear statements. We're a part of the church. While the church certainly is not a company trying to promote a service or a product, we as the church have a mission statement that we have received from God that will bring much more to the world than any company can. I want you to join me this morning in Acts chapter 1. The church, made up of all the blood-bought children of God, received a global mission from Jesus following his crucifixion and resurrection and immediately preceding his ascension back into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, it's recorded for us in verses 1 through 11. I'll ask you to follow along as I read this portion of the passage from the Bible. Acts 1, beginning in verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Let's pause and ask God to use his word to accomplish his work this morning. Father, as we come to this time of gathering around the scriptures to have our hearts challenged from your truth, we know that the work can only be effective and accomplished if you do the work. And so I pray today that you would take the word of God and that you would use it in our hearts. May the Holy Spirit accomplish what you desire in our lives, challenging us, convicting us, encouraging us, helping us, taking the truth of the Word of God and using it to truly furnish us unto all good works, that goal that you have in mind through your truth. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would fill me and use me, hide me behind the cross, and help me to preach powerfully, practically, and persuasively, and we'll be sure to give you all the praise and honor for it. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. As we look at this text, we learn that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples following his crucifixion and resurrection. He showed them through undeniable demonstrations that his resurrection was a literal body resurrection from the grave. This truth is an essential doctrine of the scripture that we cannot and will not deny. Do you know that there is more evidence to support the historical veracity of a literal body resurrection of Jesus than there is to support the contrary? There is more evidence for the resurrection than there is against it. It's simply difficult to deny that Jesus rose from the grave. During these 40 days, the text explains that Jesus spent much of his time with the disciples, teaching them in two primary subjects: the kingdom of God, verse number 3, and the Holy Spirit, verses 4 and 5 and 8. It's not unreasonable, then, that the disciples questioned Jesus about the kingdom. After all, verse 3 again says he was teaching them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We come to verse 6 and they ask a question about the kingdom. Sometimes we get after the disciples in this text, accusing them of having a wrong focus and thinking improperly. Certainly they misunderstood the application of the kingdom of God. But during 40 days, Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom of God. So it is not unreasonable or unthinkable that they should question Jesus about the kingdom. But their question reveals a lack of understanding regarding God's kingdom. As John Calvin commented on this verse, there are as many errors in the question as words. And certainly that is true. As you look at their question in verse number 6, we find that the verb, the noun, and the adverb of the sentence all reveal doctrinal confusion about the true understanding of the kingdom of God as Jesus presented it. The verb, restore, shows that they were expecting a political, geographical kingdom. They were expecting a kingdom of this world. So even during his ministry, as Jesus taught on the kingdom of God, and he had showed them some truths. For example, he had told them at one point, the kingdom of God is in you. He had showed them during these 40 days that the kingdom of God had a spiritual application that Israel had missed all through the Old Testament, and now his disciples were continuing to miss. They, in asking this question, show that they expect Jesus' kingdom to be simply political and geographical. The noun Israel shows that they were expecting a national kingdom that would relate only to the people of Israel. Yes, it's true that the Davidic covenant given to King David said that there would be one who would rule and reign on his throne forever and ever, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that covenant. Jesus Christ will one day rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem, ruling a political kingdom, ruling a geographic kingdom, ruling as the leader of that nation of Israel. But the context and the application of God's kingdom extends far beyond that. And his disciples were missing that. This is a kingdom that relates to Israel and Israel alone, and that was not true. The scope of God's kingdom is so much greater than that. The adverb, at this time, shows that they were expecting this to come to pass right now. They thought it was going to happen when Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly at the beginning of the week in which he was crucified. When he was crucified, they scattered in fear and in anguish. But now that Jesus was raised from the dead, how much greater of an opportunity to set up this kingdom than one who had been crucified by the political and the religious leaders who now was resurrected from the grave? Lord, surely now you're going to set up the kingdom right now. But Jesus corrected them in verse 7 and said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has kept in his own wisdom. What does all this have to do with us? 2,000 years later, what is all of Acts chapter 1, Jesus teaching them about the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit, the disciples demonstrating a lack of understanding about the application of God's kingdom, what does all of this have to do with us? Those of us who are children of God need to be careful about being so consumed with either earth or heaven that we lose our focus. What was the problem with the disciples early in this passage in Acts chapter 1? They were so consumed with earth. Will you set up a political kingdom for Israel that relates alone to Israel right now? They were so consumed with earth and the things of this earth that their focus was not where Jesus wanted it to be. Do you remember when Jesus called them to follow him? What did Jesus tell them he would make of them? Do you remember? Fishers of men. From the very get-go, when Jesus called them to follow him, Jesus called them for this purpose, for this mission, to be catchers, fishers of men. But they were so focused on that which was of earth, this political kingdom of Israel, that they had lost focus where Jesus wanted it to be. And then later on in the text, what happens? Jesus ascends back up into heaven, and what are they doing? They're staring up into heaven. Jesus had told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father so you can be my witnesses. And he ascends into heaven before their eyes, and they're standing there looking up into heaven. Have you ever seen someone just kind of standing and staring at something, or sitting and staring at something, and you're kind of watching, and it's like they don't even know you're there? And you try to take your gaze to where their gaze is, and you're just trying to figure out, what in the world are they staring at? I kind of have that picture of the disciples here. They're just staring up into heaven. Unbeknownst to them, two angels appear over here. They don't even know it. They're just staring up into heaven. And the angels speak to them and say, guys, didn't Jesus tell you to do something? Stop looking up into heaven and go do what Jesus told you to do. In the end of the passage, they're so heaven-focused that they've lost focus on what Jesus told them to do. We need to be careful that we do not get so earthy, that we're not so consumed with the things of this earth, nor should we get so consumed with heaven and just wanting to be there with Jesus that we lose focus or are inattentive to the work that God wants to do in us and through us right here, right now. Jesus told his disciples not to concern themselves with the things that God had taken unto himself, not revealing it to them or to us, but to consume themselves with the mission that they were to live with during the intervening time between his going away and his coming again. Well, Jesus went away, verse 9. And he hasn't come back yet. So we are still in that intervening time. And the mission they were to consume themselves with is the mission that we are to consume ourselves with until he declares mission accomplished. If we are to be the church that God made us to be, the mission must be our purpose. Apart from the mission that Jesus gave to his church, we are not a church. Each of us must recognize that we must adopt the mission as our mission that Jesus gave to his church. Each of us must recognize that our mission or our mission field is wherever we find ourselves. You may be a stay-at-home mom. You may be a teacher. You may be a student. You may be a factory worker. You may be an employer. You may be a store clerk. You may be a business owner or manager. You may work from home. You may be an athlete. You may be self-employed or unemployed. You may be at home, at school, at work, at the store, at the restaurant, or somewhere in between. Wherever you find yourself, that place is your mission field to do the mission that Jesus has given you to do. Fulfill it with all your might. I want to share with you four truths from Acts 1, verses 1 through 11 this morning that highlight the mission that you and I have as the Church of Jesus Christ. Number one is simply this: we have a mission to share. We have a mission to share. Acts 1 and verse 8 again. Notice what the Bible says. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be what? Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus told the disciples, "Ye shall be my witnesses." What is a witness? Witness is a word that has a lot of different meanings in our society today. In different contexts, a witness can imply something a little different. Typically, when we use the word witness, we're simply using it to mean that you saw something, or you saw someone do something, or that something historically significant happened. But it's the subsequent action that adds meaning to the term. Let me give you some different examples and see if we can tie that together. A witness in a court is someone who is willing to go public and, under threat of perjury, tell complete strangers what they saw. That's one idea of a witness. Then there's the historic witness. A person who sees something happen that is amazing, maybe historically significant in some way, or they just saw something that they've never seen in their lives before, and they realize they've seen something significant, but they don't really do anything about it. They think, "Wow, that was neat. I'm glad to be a part of it," and leave it at that. Their life continues on as before. Then there are people who are witnesses to a crime or something extravagant like that, that because of the severity of the situation, because of the threat that might come in their lives, they're made a part of a witness protection program. They share their information, but because they saw something so bad, if others found out about it, their lives could be in danger, and so their name is changed, their life is changed, their location is changed. They live an entirely new life because of what they've seen and what they've witnessed. These different examples just bring some clarity to this idea that the subsequent action of a witness helps define what the term means, how it applies. Let me ask you, what does witness mean for you when you think about Jesus? When you think about this mission that he's given us to be witnesses for him, how has your life, your subsequent actions, helping define what it means to be a witness for Jesus in your life? When you think about coming to Jesus Christ and that you have experienced forgiveness full and free, and you have this mission to be a witness for him, how has the resulting actions in your life demonstrated what you are as a witness for Jesus Christ? Is it just that one who's experienced something awesome and significant, but it really doesn't have much of an impact? Or is it someone who goes on and, even under threat of danger, difficulty, trial, goes on and shares? You see, the original word translated witness in this text is the Greek word martis. It's the word that we get our word martyr from. It tells us instantly something about the initial witnesses for Jesus. They were so committed to telling others about him that they didn't give a second thought to the preservation of their own lives. The mission of being witnesses unto Jesus is a mission that we all share. What does it mean for you? Can you honestly say that this recognition has had a type of meaningful impact in your life? There is not one person who is a blood-bought child of God who is lacking purpose, lacking a mission, whoever you are, wherever you are, however your station of life appears, at whatever age you may be, in whatever social bracket you may be, in whatever area of employment or unemployment, in any area of schooling or not being in schooling, if you're a blood-bought child of God, you have a purpose and a mission as such for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not lacking purpose. You're not lacking mission. You've been chosen and consecrated by Jesus himself to be a witness for him, to the extent that you're more interested in completing that mission than preserving your own life. Are you sharing in this mission? You might be here today and say, I'm a blood-bought child of God, but I'm lacking purpose. I'm lacking mission. Friends, if you're a blood-bought child of God, you have no reason to lack purpose or mission. He's given you one. Have you adopted this mission as your own? It's a mission that we all share. Jesus declared the scope of the mission when he spoke of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. They asked about the kingdom of God, a political, a geographical kingdom. Jesus is making clear, oh, there's a spiritual application to the kingdom of God far beyond that. They asked about Israel. They thought it related only to Israel. Jesus is sharing with them again, this relates far beyond Israel, but to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the far-flung places of the world, to the entire earth. These were geographic locations pertinent to the disciples in their context and should be applied to each of us in our individual context. In April 2017, we brought a missionary from India to present his work here at Cornerstone, Enoch Kumar. We subsequently took he and his family on for support and have supported them since early in 2018. When he was here, he preached from this passage of Scripture, and he applied the locations this way. He said, Jerusalem represents the home place. Judea represents the hardened place. Samaria represents the hopeless place. And the uttermost parts of the earth represent the hard-to-reach place. Those are some good thoughts and applications. Can I ask you, what do these locations mean to you? Could Jerusalem represent your home, your family, those immediately accessible to you? Could it represent your workplace, the community you live in, the school you attend or work at? We might think of Jerusalem as Rocky Mount, because that's where our church is based. We might think of it as Rocky Mount or Red Oak or Brattleboro or Tarboro or Wilson or anywhere in between the town that is your address. But could it simply represent those immediately accessible to you? You see, some of you meet people on your job, meet people in your school, meet people right on your block, on your street, that I may never come across, or that any other person in your church may never come across. Could Jerusalem simply represent your home, your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings, your aunts and uncles, your cousins, your brothers and sisters, those immediately accessible to you? Are you reaching those immediately accessible to you? Are you working to fulfill your mission right at home, right in your workplace, right in your school, right among your classmates, right among your group? Are you reaching those at home? What about Judea? Judea, we might say, could represent our county or our state or even our nation. Judea was a regional location which Jerusalem sat in. They would have considered it in that day a region of their nation, along with Samaria and Galilee, really forming the areas that were the borders of Israel when they were one nation. How would it apply to us? What are we doing individually and as a church to reach out within those areas, the regions around us? How about Samaria? Remember that Samaria, the Samaritans, were the enemies of the Jews. The Samaritans were looked upon with almost as much hatred, maybe even more hatred than the Gentiles, because they were considered half-breeds. They were offshoots of true Judaism. Could the Samaritans represent an ethnic group that we are not particularly comfortable with? Could they represent a religious group or a cult that we're naturally hesitant to engage in gospel conversation? The uttermost parts of the world must certainly mean those places that we cannot personally go to or reach, perhaps. Is God calling you to reach a hard-to-reach place by going yourself to a place to serve Him? God's not done calling out people to get up from where they are and go to new places to reach new people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember as I served as an intern at the local church that I interned at there in Pensacola. It was just a small church. We ran, well, it depends on how many of the young people came to church, because none of their parents came to church, so they came to church when they felt like coming to church. So we might have 15 people on a Sunday morning. We might have 25. I remember one Sunday we had a missionary from Eastern Asia come, and he and his wife had been called to go and to reach difficult-to-reach places in that mountainous region of that country. And as he was preaching from the Word of God, and he was calling for those that God might call to involve themselves in the ministry. And there was a couple in our church who were, if I remember correctly, early 50s. They may have been a little older than that, but not much. He had retired as a manager from Lowe's. And they had been living there in Pensacola for some time, been a part of our church for a while, and they were just serving the Lord there. During that service, they went forward to the altar, and that evening, in the Sunday evening service, declared that God had called them to sell their home and their belongings in Pensacola and go to that Eastern Asian nation to help this couple in their ministry. And they were in their 50s. Sometimes we think of this part of the mission as being, well, that's for somebody else, or that's for the person across the pew there. That's for the person across the aisle. That's only for the young person. Friends, let's not close ourselves to what God may be doing in our hearts and calling us to. Perhaps God would call you. Perhaps God would call me to go to reach that hard-to-reach place by yourself, to serve Him by sharing the gospel. If not going yourself, how are you, or how are we as a church, contributing to those who are going to the hard-to-reach places? Are you involved in any way in mission praying, in mission providing, mission giving? This is the mission that we've been given, and it's a mission that we all share. Notice, though, not only do we have a mission to share, but in this passage I see that we have a message to declare. A message to declare. Look back at verse number 3. The Bible says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." We have a message to declare. We've already mentioned this, but it's worth saying again. Jesus is alive. Verse 3 points out he showed himself to his disciples by many infallible proofs. Those are those undeniable demonstrations that he had resurrected from the grave, literally, bodily. He was not a spirit. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't a delusion. He wasn't something that they dreamed. He had literally physically come back to life and was alive again. And it is precisely the reality that Jesus is resurrected following his sacrificial, substitutionary death that we have a mission and that we have substance for the message we share as witnesses. That's as much what Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 20. He said, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Paul says if Christ did not rise from the dead, we're vain. What we're doing is vain. Our mission is vain. Our preaching is vain. It's empty. It's worthless. It's pointless. We're miserable. If Jesus came and lived the life that he lived and died the death that he died and did not rise from the tomb, we're miserable, because it's only in this life that we have hope in Christ. There's no hope of the future, no hope of eternity, and we're miserable. But what does he say in verse number 20? "But now is Christ risen from the dead." Friends, it is that truth, yes, that he died for our sins. We can't miss that. We can't leave that out. But it is exactly because he was raised from the grave that we have a reason, that we have substance, that we have a message to share. If we went around only with the message that this man came to earth from heaven, lived a perfect life, did some good works, taught some wonderful truths, and then he was crucified and died and left that as the end of the story, what message, what good would that do anyone? What kind of message of hope is that? But we have a good message. We have good news. We have a message of hope because Jesus was resurrected from the grave. Luke wrote of this in his gospel recorded for us in Luke 24, 46 through 48, when the Bible says, "And said unto them," Jesus speaking, "thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Jesus there, his suffering and his resurrection, verse 47, "and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." He was killed. He suffered for sin, but he rose from the grave so that repentance and remission, a turning away from and to, a turning away from good works to Christ, a turning away from condemnation to Christ, a turning away from the law to Christ, a turning away from atheism or agnosticism or whatever other ism you want to put in there, to Jesus Christ, that we might have forgiveness full and free and eternity in heaven. And he says, those of you who know these things, those of you who have received these things, those of you who have experienced these things, ye are my witnesses of these things. Our message is simply the reality that we have experienced forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Christ. Because we are forgiven, we have the assurance that we will enjoy him for all of eternity in heaven. Who would not want to declare this message? What a message we have. Last night, as we had put our children to bed, Stephanie and I, you know, you put your, I don't know, I have not experienced older kids yet. But you put your younger kids to bed, and there's this feeling of euphoria. Freedom. We can sit down and take a breath and rest for a few moments. Our children haven't learned that concept. We put them in bed, and it's still a party going on, it seems. And last night, after our girls had been in bed for an hour, and they're all homesick, my children, the girls, and Michael have been sick for a few days. They're coughing and sneezing and runny nose and all that good stuff. They've been in bed for about an hour. And I hear Brooklyn start crying out, and I tell you, I thought somebody was dying in the room. I mean, she is screaming for daddy, and I went to the room as quickly as I could 20 minutes later. No, it wasn't that long. I went to the room, and I hear that Evelyn has something in her nose. And I thought, well, my child is sick. She just needs to blow her nose. So I asked Evelyn, do you need to blow your nose? No, it hurts. Well, you're a little sick. Maybe that. No, it hurts. Why does your nose hurt? And Brooklyn's telling you, daddy, daddy, there's something in her nose. Yes, not. It just needs to come out, right? No, there was something in her nose. I took her to the bathroom, and we walked to the bathroom, and I said, Evelyn, did you put something in your nose? And she said, no. And as she's telling me this, I notice that there is fluff from one of her stuffed animals on her arm here. And like the great detective that I am, I pulled that fluff off of her arm, and I said, could you have some of this up your nose? Yes! So I sat her on mommy's lap. We tilted her head back, got a flashlight, got some tweezers, and I reached up there and pulled out, you know, three strands of fluff. And I said, there, is that better? No. I looked up her nose. I didn't see anything. And then I'm looking real close, and I notice one tiny little strand still there. So I reached in and grabbed that strand and pulled out, and out came this ball of fluff, covered in all kinds of things that you don't want to know about. And then she felt better. But I was amazed at the drama with which my daughter declared the message that Evelyn had something in her nose. What kind of urgency do we have to declare the message we've been given? Oh, my friends, the message we've been given is not simply the issue that somebody has something up their nose. It's the issue that every person, man, woman, and child, is condemned before God because of their sin, and they're on their way to eternity in a place called the lake of fire, apart from God for all of eternity, if they do not turn in faith to Christ. What kind of urgency do we have to declare the message we've been given, to share in the mission that we've been given? Let me move on. Number three, we have a might to prepare. God's given us what we need to prepare us for this. Verse number 8 again, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and unto the uttermost part of the earth. By the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit was one of the primary topics of Jesus' teaching to his disciples just prior to his death and his ascension. This promise, fulfilled as recorded in Acts 2, is the Holy Spirit come to indwell the believer to empower his witness for Jesus. Before giving the command to be his witnesses, Jesus makes this promise: you will receive power. I'm going to give you the might, the strength, the resources that you need. The power of God's very own Holy Spirit would come upon them. He would dwell inside them. He would turn these vessels of clay into something both powerful and precious, as God's power resided within them, the same as it does in us today. Think about those vessels. Peter, James, John, Doubting Thomas. These men who, as we read the scriptures, their time with Jesus, they had their failures, didn't they? They had their inabilities. They had their challenges and their difficulties. Yet Jesus declared the promise of God to send the Holy Spirit, God Himself, to dwell in them, to take these clay vessels, these vessels of earth, these vessels that were lacking, and make them something precious and powerful as God lived within them. Friends, the reality is we do not go out and witness alone. We go out in the power of God's Holy Spirit. You have God's Spirit dwelling within you. If you're thinking, I'm not comfortable talking to other people about Jesus or serving the church or ministering to others, then be assured today, you can do it. You can do it, not because of your knowledge or abilities, but because you have God's Spirit in you to help you and to guide you. We have a might to prepare. And then notice, fourthly, we have a motivation to care. Look at verse 11, if you would again, please. Which also said, these are the angels speaking to the disciples now. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This verse represents to me our motivation to care. Our motivation, our urgency for getting out and fulfilling this mission. Our reason to care for those around us, whether they be of Jerusalem, of our own home, those immediately accessible to us, whether they be of Judea, our county, our state, our nation, whether they be of Samaria, some group that we're hesitant about or that we struggle with or that we're typically would try to avoid, those who are in the uttermost parts of the earth, to get up and go ourselves, if that's what God has called us to do, to involve ourselves in praying for and providing for those who are doing that work. Verse 11 gives us the motivation to care and to be urgent about it. What is that motivation? As the disciples stood staring up into the heavens, the two angels appeared with a message. You know what the message was? Yep, guys, he's gone. You saw him disappear. He's gone. But he is coming again. You saw him go, and someday he's going to return the same way that you saw him leave. Did Jesus tell you to stand here on the mountain, continue to stare up into the sky, just waiting to see him come back? No. Jesus told you with the recognition in mind, he has gone away, but he's coming again someday. I don't know the day or the hour. I don't know exactly when it's going to happen. The Bible declares it'll be as the thief in the night. I'm not going to know it until that very moment. But until that time comes, what do those angels say? Get on with doing what Jesus told you to do. He's gone. You saw him leave. He promised you he would come again. But he said, until that time, go and do what I've called you to do. And the angel said, why do you stand here gazing? Yes, he went away. Yes, he's coming again. But in the intervening time, get on with what Jesus told you to do. Keep doing that mission until he himself declares mission accomplished. Friends, we're still living in that intervening time between Jesus going away and coming again. Now is our opportunity to share in the mission and to declare the message. Jesus said to his disciples in John 4:35, say not ye there yet 4 months, then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. Get going doing what God has called you to do. There are always going to be challenges. There are always going to be conflicts. There are always going to be circumstances that might cause you to think we had better wait right now. We'd better not be busy doing that just right now. Those challenges, those conflicts, those circumstances will always exist. While we may need to be thoughtful and wise about how we go about the mission in relation to the challenges, the circumstances, and the conflicts, we still need to be busy getting on with the mission. God has taken it into his own hands to be concerned about the fruit, the harvest, the bounty of it. He's given it to you and I to do the work. Would you consider the mission that we share, the message we're to declare, the might he's given us to prepare, and the motivation to care that he is coming again? And so we better be urgent about the mission he's given us. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? And for just these moments as we wait before the Lord in consideration about the message that we've heard from God's word, how is God working in your heart today about the mission, the message, the might, and the motivation he's given to us? If you were to take stock and reflect on your heart and the condition of your heart for God's house, for God's work, his ministry, his mission, what would the condition of your heart be right now? And where does God want it to be? If you're a child of God this morning who would say, Pastor, God has used his word to challenge me today. As a testimony, Lord, would you just raise your hand all over this auditorium? Many hands. Praise the Lord. In just a moment when we have the invitation, child of God, if God has worked in your heart, I would encourage you to obey the Lord in your response. Whatever that means, whatever it looks like. Obey the Lord. But perhaps you're here today or you're listening or watching this service by way of the internet. And God has spoken to your heart as well as a child of God about needing to participate in the mission that he's given us all to share, declaring this message. You too respond as the Lord leads you. But whether in this auditorium or watching or listening by way of the internet, maybe God has spoken to your heart about your need of Christ. You cannot participate in the mission or this message or the might or the motivation until you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're that person who's still depending on works upon law. You're that person who's lived as an atheist, as an agnostic. You're that person who's lived as a skeptic of the resurrection of Jesus or even the historicity of Jesus Christ himself. Maybe today God is working in your heart and drawing you by his Holy Spirit to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Whether you're in this auditorium or watching or listening, right now, whoever you may be, wherever you may be, in this invitation time, would you respond by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior? Simply calling out to God, believing in your heart that God sent Jesus to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. And 3 days later, he arose triumphant over the grave, all so that he could offer you full and free forgiveness and a home for all of eternity in heaven with him. Would you right now cry out to him and receive him as your Savior?